It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity of coming here and making yet another advance toward the objective of spiritual maturity. Therefore, it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to make such progress, that as we do so, it will broaden our vistas of understanding, so that as we continue this assault on the high ground, that we might continuously have a wider frame of reference so that we can become discerning and that we can acquire the wisdom necessary to professionally and efficiently serve and worship you. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been noting the writings of Monty Roberts of late, and we have come across a point that indicates that when rebellion is detected, maximum severity needs to be imposed. And maximum severity, by that phrase I mean, the upper levels of punishment on a scale that is relevant to the crimes committed. And of course, rebellion is the worst that can occur in a household. We've noted how Monty Roberts received almost for everything maximum punishment in his childhood. His father was quite brutal and even treated him in the same fashion that he did the horses during their trainings. And as a result, Monty Roberts overreacted to corporal punishment, and although he was very wise in his discernment of how to manage horses and has been very successful in managing recalcitrant children that are brought into his ranch in Southern California, he has made the error of misinterpreting Scripture and therefore denying one of its major concepts, and that is the concept of corporal punishment. I would like to remind you of a few paragraphs that we've noted from our most recent excerpt. This comes from Horse Sense for People, Chapter 6. This has to do with an interview that he was giving on radio, and the fellow who was the host took up the subject of his denial of the need for corporal punishment in children. And I'll read you this conversation that takes place to remind you of things we noted on Sunday. The host mentions that he enjoyed his first book, but that he strongly disagrees in one area. He states that I am a religious man, and I believe in the Bible, and the Bible implies, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. I don't believe you can raise the kid right unless you give him a good whipping every now and then. They have to know who's boss, and they have to respect you. Well, this fellow that's making the comment, as is the case with many who are what the parlance of the day is, a Christian right-wing radical, there are a lot of problems with that crowd, in that they misinterpret passages of Scripture that they analyze from the English, a problem that Monty Roberts runs into a couple of paragraphs down the way. And children do have to know your boss, and they do have to respect you, but you do not earn that simply by whipping them every now and then. That's not the process. There's no organization of that. There's no sense to this. There has to be a reason for all levels of discipline, corporal punishment on down. And there have to be rules, there has to be policy, there have to be penalty clauses, and there has to be consistency in the application. Therefore, on one occasion, you might use corporal punishment because of an accident. On another occasion, corporal punishment because you've been embarrassed. Corporal punishment because they have done something around the house that was simply stupid. Or corporal punishment for rebellion. This is inconsistency. There's no order here. There needs to be already worked out by the parents certain levels of discipline for certain violations, and consistency in those areas is imperative. And you don't whip a child every now and then in order to earn respect. You whip them when they are rebellious, and you do it every time. And that's the area of our study in which we find ourselves. This particular comment caught Mahi Roberts off guard. He claims, and is correct, that the man was misquoting the Bible. He brought up a 17th century poet's line that enjoins us to spare the rod and spoil the child. That line is not in the Bible. To spare the rod and spoil the child is not a biblical quote. He had, however, according to Roberts, the Old Testament point from Proverbs clear enough. I inquired, he writes, as to the children's ages. They were 10, 8, and 5. And I thought how foolish his statement was regarding his demand for respect, and remarked to myself that he might see it as respect, but his children spelled it fear. My position is that not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally, writes Roberts. And that is true, but to determine that, you have to exegete. And therefore, when you make the statement, not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally, you have to qualify that. And what qualifies it is the context. And so you just don't go and pick and choose what you think ought to be literal and what ought not to be. And therefore, with this idea, he goes on to say, I offer people a strictly tongue-in-cheek interpretation that the Bible, or the biblical reference, is to a fishing rod and not a whipping rod. That if you wait for a child to do something right and take him fishing, he'll learn a great deal more than if you wait for him to do something wrong and whip him for it. You don't wait for a child to do something wrong so you can whip him. If you have the policy, rebellion's penalty clause is corporal punishment. When that occurs, you whip him, not when he simply does something wrong. There are other penalty clauses for that. And finally, you can chide me for my interpretation of the good book, but I am a strong believer in positive reinforcement. I sincerely believe that the parent, guardian, or foster parent who uses the positive side of the contract system to give reward and congratulations for something well done will maximize his or her chances of raising a well-adjusted adult. And to that I agree, and that lines up with Bible doctrine. There should be reward for good behavior. The reward is oftentimes simply a comment of encouragement or approval, especially with small children. Now, in order to verify the biblical requirement for corporal punishment, I will take you through a brief review of key passages to establish this. And in closing on Sunday, we noted Proverbs 22:6. I'd like to remind you of a few things there before we go on. That verse reads, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The words train up is one word in the Hebrew. It is kanak, that's C-H-A-N-A-K, kanak. And it means to begin, initiate, inaugurate, or start. And this verse indicates, therefore, a starting point of a process, and it results in a completed project. Thus, in context, the child's soul always starts out tabula rasa. They know nothing about right and wrong. They do have a conscience, but that conscience has to be developed. Therefore, he must be inculcated with a system of thought that agrees with and executes establishment standards. So Monty Roberts starts horses, parents should start children. We see an interesting definition for kanak in the new Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius lexicon. And here is one of the comments from that on page 335. It means to make submissive as one does with a horse by a rope. That rope is in his mouth. And therefore, it's compared to training up a youth in Proverbs 22:6. This is previews of coming attractions, but this little device you see on the board here, this rope device that you see, this is called a buck stopper. We won't get to a buck stopper tonight. That's going to be saved for Thursday. But this is a rope that is involved in the mouth of a horse, and this rope trains a horse. It inflicts pain on the horse when he does wrong. And the wrong, in this case, is not keeping his head up. We'll get into the details of that on Thursday. But you make the horse submissive to the rider if he is a bucking horse by applying this device. It is a rope in the mouth of a horse. Now you take the word kanak, which is translated train up in Proverbs 22 verse 6. They're very, very similar in their definitions. In fact, the rope in the mouth of a horse is used to help define kanak. Therefore, equating child training with a horse's bridle brings in our concept of severity moderated by benevolence. Unless motivated, a horse will continue in a given direction unless instinct incites him to choose another. Now, the verb kanak takes this concept further, and that is indicated, I've noted, by the Bible Knowledge Commentary Old Testament. Kanak seeks to include the idea of setting aside, narrowing, or hedging in. The word is sometimes used in the sense of start. Child training involves narrowing a child's conduct away from evil and toward godliness and starting him in the right direction. And so the duty of parents is to narrow conduct by training him to reject the desires of the sinful nature and follow a thought process as God would have it. And to do this, submissiveness is obviously required, and this submissiveness is attained by the application of severity when necessary, as in the case of a bridle's bit in the horse's mouth. Now, the motivation behind parental training is to direct the child in the way he should go. And the way he should go is an old friend, we noted this in closing, Derek, D-E-R-E-K, a path worn by constant walking, and this ultimately results in a road. It has a synonym, magal, we've noted this at times past, M-A-G-A-L. This is the word for a rutted path caused by a wheel of a cart, thus wheel tracks or ruts made by wheels. The distinction between the two is that magal refers to the ruts of constant repetition. Derek has to do with developing that into a broadened path, therefore facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And so we have an expanded translation of Proverbs 22:6. Start a child in the wheel tracks he should go, with severity when necessary. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it because they are facilitated. Resuming our study now at point 15, and I would alert you, I have some kind of provision in my word processing gizmo that automatically numbers paragraphs. And that thing just goes haywire on occasion. And if I could defeat it, I would. I know how to number things. I know how to begin at one. I'm not good at math, but I can begin at one and I can go all the way to 100. And I would like, if Paul or some of these guys could tell me how to shoot this thing, I would. Nevertheless, on occasion, it just goes berserk and just throws all kinds of weird numbers in there. And you have that in this next several pages here. So you will go along with my new numbering system and you ignore the one there, or maybe you just don't care either way. Nevertheless, we crank this up with point 15. The wheel tracks consist of biblical truths in three categories. Order is number one. Order is established, by the way, by the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and that is universal throughout this entire thing called the human experience. The things that you note there, even the spiritual code, is replicated in great degree by religions in one way or another. And then you have the transitional verse that takes you from the spiritual concepts over to the establishment concepts. That's mandate number 5, honor your father and your mother. That is orientation to authority. And you take that authority and then you begin to apply it in civic environments. And that takes you to the establishment order, which has to do with not being involved in adultery or lying under oath, things of that nature. Those are the final 5 commandments. And that's the order code. And that's for believer and unbeliever alike. And then you move to the establishment code. This is simply policy that is established by various areas of authority in life. It can begin and should begin in the home. Policies are established there. These are the rules that we will obey here. And you will go by them, and if not, there are penalty clauses. You move outside the house, and there are rules of your community. The laws that are passed by the aldermen or what have you. There are laws of the state, there are laws of the nation, and so on. That's establishment truth. And there are principles that coordinate this called the laws of divine establishment and the 4 divine institutions. These are critical and are under assault today in this client nation as we have documented. And whether or not our society upholds these ideas or not, it is imperative for children to be taught to do so. And it's the responsibility of parents, therefore, to teach the 4 divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment. And we should be trained to observe these things, whether it's required by the Commonwealth or not. Then finally, there's Bible doctrine. Once the child is saved, he must be introduced to the mandates of Scripture, and his volition must follow these out of his own free will in order to be either blessed by God and, if not, to be disciplined by him for their poor decisions. Now, these principles are to be communicated consistently and daily according to Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, keep in mind what I am doing here. I am debating Monty Roberts over the fact that corporal punishment is legitimate in child rearing. And I'm taking you back to certain verses we've already noted, and I want to note a series of these verses in order to build a biblical case for corporal punishment. And the second one we note, Proverbs 22:6 being the first, is Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That means circulating in your stream of consciousness. That's what it means, on your heart. The Jews misinterpreted this, and they developed phylacteries, which are little boxes held together by a rubber band or a string, and they just put it right up on their forehead. And it's a little box that holds Bible verses, certain mandates. And they write them down, and they put them in the little box, and then they put it on the little band, like the sweat band, and up on the forehead they go, and they go around with phylacteries up on their head. That's taking things just a little too literal. The stream of consciousness is the heart, and it is the soul. It is that part of the soul that processes the Word of God and retains it for access and application. And these words, these mandates, these doctrines should circulate in the 7 compartments of the heart, the cardia, the soul's stream of consciousness. Now that you have the information, communicate it. Verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. 16. The words shall teach them diligently is one word in the Hebrew, the verb shanan. S-H-A-N-A-N. Shanan. It means to instruct with repetition. This definition requires that the English translation be expanded to include a word such as diligently, which is what I believe you see in your English translations, or something similar. Another translation, therefore, might read, teach your children Bible doctrine repetitiously. And you see that come out in the context. At first, you see the phrase, teach them diligently. There's just one word there. And the word is shanan, and you are to teach them diligently through repetition. And the repetition is brought out by the fact that you do it when you talk to them, when you walk around with them, when you get up in the morning, and when you go to bed at night. In other words, life is a classroom for children. 17. Now, it is clear from Scripture, and it has been emphasized in our studies, that God desires us to obey His commandments. There's no getting around that. We've studied in detail imperative moods and the fact that when we disobey, we fall under divine discipline in several categories. We've also noted in our studies that when we do comply with biblical mandates, that we are blessed and ultimately we are rewarded. Those who therefore comply are blessed and ultimately rewarded. Those who do not are disciplined and suffer a loss of reward. The reward has to do with conveyance. We all are imputed wonderful, phenomenal rewards that go beyond even description in our ability to put together concepts. These are rewards that go beyond our ability to describe them. They're imputed in eternity past to all believers called the escrow contract. They are conveyed in time as a result of our spiritual advance through compliance to biblical mandates and through various doctrines that are to be applied from the Word of God. When you do not comply, these rewards remain yours, but they cannot be conveyed. It's almost like this. It's almost as if someone died and left you four truckfuls of money and it's in a bank somewhere. And in order to get it out of the bank, you have to go through a process and procedure in order to fulfill an escrow provision. And you just simply say, I ain't gonna. I'm not going to do it. And it's in the bank account. The account is in your name. You may get it as soon as you fulfill the escrow provision, but you refuse to do so. The money remains yours, but you can never spend it. And that's the idea here. How sad. And that is true for all of us. All of us have these rewards, but not all of us will access them. And because we do not comply with divine mandates, not only are we disciplined, we suffer loss of conveyance, would be a more precise way of phrasing that. 18. Under the laws of divine establishment, we find that God delegates His power and authority down to certain individuals or groups of individuals in three categories. Number one is marriage. Authority is delegated to the husband. Ladies, you may consult for documentation Genesis 3:16, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23, and Colossians 3:18. It's very clear. How would Monty phrase this? Let's go back and see. How was it he phrased that? I think he had a term for it. What did he call this? He says, not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. So you ladies would just read that the way you want to and see how it comes out and report back to me. The family. Here's another one where you might want to take it not take it literally. The family's authority is parents. Check it out in Exodus 20, verse 12. That is the fifth commandment. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, where we've noted the fifth commandment is quoted. And then we have Colossians 3:20, which references the same concept. Therefore, establishing parents as those individuals who have been delegated authority in the organized humility of the home. And then finally, number three, the national entity. Authority is delegated to rulers of various categories in the several systems of human government. And this can be extracted from Matthew 22, verses 19 through 21, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Under the laws of divine establishment, therefore, we find that God delegates His power and authority down to certain individuals or groups of individuals in these three categories. Therefore, 19. In the divine institution of the family, children are mandated to honor, obey, and be submissive to parents. That is a divine mandate. honor, obey, and be submissive. Now, I understand that in this day and age where such a high percentage of the adult congregation is removed from reality. They're into drugs, they're into alcohol abuse, they're into various avenues of evil, they have no concept of establishment viewpoint, and yet they have bred and born children. And they have no idea how to manage these little creatures who have a functional brain. They have an up-and-running sinful nature. They're putting together thoughts and ideas based on emotion, lust patterns of the sinful nature, power lust, and various other exigencies. And these parents are trying to manage these kinds of things and don't know how. Therefore, they become emotional and they become unfair and unjust in disciplining the children. Not that they discipline the children, but that the way they do it. It emerges ultimately into child abuse of varied descriptions, and therefore the children on the other side of the coin believe that they have carte blanche to reject parental authority because it is carried out in such a vile and brutal fashion. And so we have evil one fighting evil two. I don't deny that that goes on far more than it should today. I don't deny that there are children being abused today by irascible parents who've lost control or never had the information to even be in control. It doesn't change the concept here. You know, the Bible doesn't even address the issue except in one concept. Those who abuse children will fall under the Millstone Committee in one way or another. I've recently been made aware of an individual who for so long was involved in denying the laws of divine establishment, was involved in so many gross violations of the law, and there were gross abuses to his children. And now this individual is possibly facing the sin unto death at a very early age. That's the Millstone Committee in action. So we have to look at this from the divine viewpoint. God is saying to children, honor, obey, and be submissive to your parents. But we've also noted that you're not in any way to take orders from anyone that violate biblical truths. You worship God first. And if someone asks you to do something that violates a biblical mandate, then you have to take a stand and you have to back away from it. And children have that option. But this is getting into very, very sticky areas. And therefore, the best way to handle this is to say, study the Word of God, and He will lead you where you need to go. I don't want to address the exceptions. I want to address this congregation where I am confident that we do not have problems of this sort. And if we do have them to a certain degree, it is certainly not on the level that would cause a child to have to deny parental authority. All of us make mistakes, and I've been through that in previous studies. But know this, your parents are disciplining you in a way that they seem right, that to them seems right at the time. And we've noted that verse in Hebrews, and we'll get to it eventually. Therefore, children are to honor, obey, and be submissive to their parents. 20. We've also learned that when an individual violates the laws of divine establishment, punishment is inflicted by government. 1 Peter 2:14, as noted above, that one of those that verse is a part of a series of verses that document the power of human government. And the human government has the power to punish wrongdoers. 21. In addition to human justice, there's also divine justice in the form of divine discipline in several levels of intensity. We've noted warning discipline before. You can see it in Revelation 3:20. That is, I stand at the door and knock. That is not an evangelistic passage. That's a rebound passage. So we miss so much when we try and interpret from the English. And for years, people have been throwing out Revelation 3:20 as an evangelism verse. I stand at the door and knock, etc. I'll come in and have and eat with you if you'll open the door. That is not an evangelism verse. It is not addressed to unbelievers. It is addressed to believers at Laodicea who are in reversionism, and the knocking is warning discipline, seeking to stimulate and inspire rebound. And that's just warning discipline. You see intensive discipline in the verse before, Revelation 3:19, and then of course there is the sin unto death, which is noted in 1 John 5:16-22. God delegates leadership authority down to parents with instructions to teach children prescribed wheel tracks. See, this is a big job. I do not recommend breeding if you are not blessed in the Word of God. People get married at 20 or 21 and immediately have children, and they have no clue what has now invaded their home. The little pod is in there in the little cradle. The little pod is in there transforming into a monster. And of course they're in there watching TV and sipping suds. They have no clue they've been invaded. And they need all the doctrine they can get. No, it's just that they want to go around and show off little Freddy, and he stroll him out in his new little outfit, his Tommy Hilfiger shirt and all of this business. Oh, how sweet, everybody says, and he's just in there seething, waiting to murder someone. Have no idea what they have to train every day, doctrine every day. They have to discern what's going on. What is he thinking? What's he up to? What kind of power play is this? Parents have to become parole officers. They have to suspect everything and every move, yet at the same time put on a front that they are desperately in love with little Johnny. That's the benevolence deal. You have to communicate benevolence to little Johnny. It has to be honest, but it also has to have discernment where you know that you've been invaded and that if something is not done, all of those neurons and dendrites and synapses are going to start firing down wheel tracks of wickedness, and your job is to rearrange those so that they will fire on wheel tracks of righteousness and to enforce that with severity if necessary. So God delegates leadership authority down to parents with instructions to teach children prescribed wheel tracks. Child training involves a system that utilizes benevolence as its primary function, but depends on certain levels of severity when necessary to maintain or to reestablish order. There must be order in the household. And no 2-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 13-year-old should ever be given enough slack to maintain or even acquire authority in a household. Now, they're going to try. You should not be buffaloed by that. There will be a constant assault on the outer walls to penetrate and find the breach and to get in there and take control of the organization. That is going to go on. Do not deceive yourself into believing otherwise. But you have to handle this in a very professional way, without emotion, exhibiting before them great patience, exhibiting before them great benevolence, and exhibiting before them complete self-control, and standing fast on the penalty clauses, never deviate and be consistent while smiling. And just, you know, we're just not going to do that here. And this allows you to either maintain or reestablish order. 23. Just as God deals with adult believers through various levels of discipline, I just reminded you of those. God deals with it. He doesn't kill us every time we make a mistake. We don't just fall over on the sin of the death every time we foul up. There are levels of discipline. Sometimes things even get overlooked. I've mentioned to you about picking your battles. Some things just get overlooked, especially if you rebound. God deals with adult believers through levels of discipline. So also must parents with their children. And the most severe level of child discipline is the use of corporal punishment. 24. And this is required when it is determined through evaluation of a sequence of events. Not one event or two, but a sequence of events. You are convinced by observation that what you have on your hands is not an accident. They're not forgetting. It's not a mistake, but rather intentional and premeditated. It is open violation of house rules with the intent of attaining and acquiring and maintaining and keeping power. That's rebellion. Now you've determined and discerned this. I'm telling you, if a child's old sin nature is allowed enough slack, leeway, and time, this is where it goes. When it is determined through evaluation of a sequence of events that a child is in rebellion, then corporal punishment is required. In order for the child to be successful in life, he must learn to control his own conduct. There must be an internal governor. They can't be with you everywhere at all times. Remember the vigil, the people sitting up all night long in the vigil? They couldn't make it. They went to sleep and then zappo. Well, you can't sit up all night. You can't be with them 24/7. And when they grow up, they're going to leave the house at some point. They'll go out to play in the yard. And that little terrorist down the street will come up with his propaganda missives. And they'll be trained by the neighborhood children. And then, horror of horrors, they will turn on the radio. And they'll listen to the more popular tunes of the day. And then they'll watch television and they'll go to movies. And then, probably the real kicker is they go to school. And all kinds of crime is breaking out over there. From the teachers on down to who's selling what. So, can you go around with them everywhere with a little, your little ruler and say, no, no, no. You just can't. And so somewhere at some point there has to be an internal governor that says no. Remember Nancy Reagan? She was castigated because someone asked her what she thought should be done about drug abuse by young people. And she said, well, I just think you ought to just say no. Oh, they said, just say no? Use of volition? Free will? Oh, this would never work. We know that the children are going to use drugs. We know they are. We must train them not to. Well, what sense does that make? Don't you eventually, if you train them not to, aren't you eventually getting them around to saying no? Isn't that what you're doing here? Isn't that what you're suggesting? And then with the sexual perversions that go on. It seems to be broadening, by the way. Shouldn't there be some way to say no? That's called abstinence. That I just, the girl says, well, no. And say, oh no, we know that all the little girls are whores. And that they're going to do this, so you have to train them to do it professionally. Just madness the way adults think in this country. I guarantee you the way adults are thinking in this country that the Millstone Committee is going to have a field day. They're up there now. They've probably got them all made and they're sitting around with a few St. Louis holy waters just figuring out exactly how they're going to install them because they've got more than they can do. The way and the adults in official positions of responsibility in this country are doing things to the souls of children that are more horrible than most of the things you can envision in world history. Horrible things. The things they insinuate and imply and then train. Adults do this. I'm flabbergasted, but I shouldn't be. But the child needs to get to where he can train his, control his own conduct. 25. If allowed to continue in rebellion, then he will facilitate wheel tracks that will challenge all subsequent systems of authority. All of them. Now you let a kid have free reign of his volition with no corrective procedures along the way. Let him have his own way. When it comes around to evangelism, let's make up something here for a moment. He hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes in him for his eternal salvation, and then he comes into a Bible class. And he sits there with his little notebook and his little Bible, and he begins to hear a pastor preach about imperative moves. And some of them he might want to do, and some of them he might not. And why should he do those he doesn't want to do? He's never done anything he didn't want to do before. Why should I go by that? And I'm telling you this, there are people who plague churches, including this one, every day, every Sunday, they come to church and they hear pastors like me preach against biblical mandates that prohibit certain things, attached to it, of which are several levels of discipline, yet they go out of here and they do it anyhow because they've always done it and they're not gonna change. Which is fine with me. Hell, I don't have to worry with it. I just teach it. You're the ones that have to take the discipline. Well, you've been forewarned. If allowed to continue in rebellion, then he will facilitate wheel tracks that will challenge all subsequent systems of authority. And this threatens society. And it places the child's welfare, freedom, and even his life in jeopardy. 26. Several passages in Proverbs address the necessity, therefore, for corporal punishment. I want to read you 4. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod, shabet, the word for rod is, let's get that down, S-H-E-B-E-T. He who spares the rod, it doesn't say spoils the child here, you will know it. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And the word discipline is musar. Remember paideia? We took a lot of time with that. This is the Old Testament equivalent. Musar. Musar paideia has to do with discipline. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Musar. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is circulating in the streams of consciousness of children. I've been telling you that all night. Foolishness. The rod, shabet, the rod of discipline, musar, will remove it far from him. So you start out with foolishness, and then you wind up with it being removed. And what is the agent of removal? The rod of discipline. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline, musar, from a child. Do not hold it back. Although you beat him with the rod, shabet, he will not die. How many of you children have thought that you were going to die? Here you are. Inhale, exhale, you're still here. How many of you adults, having been children, thought you were going to die? Yet you're still here. And the method of applying corporal punishment that the Bible recommends is not going to kill anybody. Proverbs 29:15. The rod, shabet, and reproof, that's correction, give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mama. I'm telling you, that that is something that needs to be taught to children, because that concept is what got me. When it was first pointed out to me that what I did cast aspersions upon my mama, well, that's when I started trying to shape up. Trying to. 27. The word for rod is the Hebrew noun, shebet. It means rod, stick, or staff. And we get an expanded definition for shebet from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 897. The rod was used as an instrument of remedial punishment. Remedial. That's a word we're going to come up against in a little while, probably Thursday. And what does remedial mean? Well, it comes from the Latin word remedium, and it means cure or medicine. If you're sick, you need to go into some remedial procedure that will cure you, and that cure is a medicine. So something has to be administered for you to be cured, otherwise you're going to continue to be sick. So, a child that is rebellious has to be cured. And he's cured by the rod that is used as an instrument of remedial punishment. Remedial punishment. What does remedial mean? It is intended as a remedy. It is concerned with the correction of faulty habits and the raising of a pupil's general competence. Correcting faulty habits. In other words, things have been rocking along fairly well. There's been compliance. There's been agreement. There's been harmony. And now you begin to discern that we're not getting quite the cooperation we've been used to. So you keep an eye on that and you see if there is a sequence of events that will establish a habit that can be ultimately described as rebellion. You don't get it on one occasion, you get it after observing several. So the rod is used as an instrument of remedial punishment. Once you nail it as rebellion, there needs to be remedial treatment. The word book goes on in its definition. As a corrective instrument, it is used for a son. In Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15, 23:13, and 29:15, we've noted these. In Proverbs, it is the symbol of discipline and failure to use the preventive discipline of verbal rebuke and the corrective discipline of physical punishment will end in the child's death. I'll read that again. In Proverbs, this word, shebet, meaning the rod, is the symbol of discipline. The failure to use the preventive discipline of verbal rebuke. See, that's one level of discipline for children, verbal rebuke. And corrective discipline of physical punishment. That's the maximum level. You do not do these things, then it will end in the child's death. Now let's note something in Proverbs 23:13. The death mentioned is a maximum ramification of rebellion. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. What if you do not beat him with a rod? Implication, he will die. So what kind of death is this? The death mentioned is a maximum ramification of rebellion. See, we have rebellion that has emerged. That's why we have verse 13 in chapter 23. Do not hold... We've got rebellion. You with me here? Don't hold back discipline. That's a musar. Don't hold it back from the child that's in rebellion. Although you beat him with the rod. See, this is going to the maximum level of punishment called corporal discipline. If you beat him with a rod, what will happen? He will not die. Implication, if you do not beat him with a rod, he will die. So what's the death? Three categories. Number one, poor decisions from a position of weakness that produce fatal consequences. Just poor decisions. People who have no order in the soul, no self-control, no self-discipline, no concept of right and wrong, they're going to get involved in poor decisions from a position of weakness that will limit their future options, and ultimately they will make a fatal decision. Secondly, administration of the death penalty by government as punishment for capital crimes. We see that with children today. Children go around killing people. They're being tried as adults and executed, some of them. Three, administration of the sin unto death as the maximum level of divine severity for a virginistic lifestyle. That's what happens to children that are not trained and disciplined and shown the right way. They're out of control. Their volition is going down wheel tracks that they prefer to go, regardless of the ramifications, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. It's just whether I want to do it at the time. And there are three levels of death that emerge from a lifestyle such as this. Number one has to do with poor decisions that sometimes have fatal consequences. A drug abuse would be a good example there. Homosexual activity is a good example. You're dead by 40, etc. Death penalty, if you move into crime and you commit a capital crime and the government decides to execute you. Sister shot. Then the sin unto death, that's where you have divine imposition of the death penalty for a reversionistic lifestyle. 28. A description of the rod is found in the definition of the Greek equivalent, the noun rhabdos. That's R-H-A-B-D-O-S, rhabdos. Now I want to go to four dictionaries and lexicons for the definition here. I'm trying to show you that the New Testament equivalent comes up with virtually the same definitions. And we find it used in New Testament as well. First is Little and Scott, a Greek-English lexicon, page 1562, a rod lighter than a walking stick. So now we're finding a definition of the rod. Is it a 2x4? Is it a fence post? What is it? A rod that is lighter than a walking stick. A rod of chastisement. We've already picked that up. The young shoot of some trees. Now we're beginning to get an idea of how this thing looks, how it's shaped, its makeup. Orton Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, page 733, a stick as a means of punishment. Erdman's Bible Dictionary, page 890. We have an evaluation here of the Hebrew shebed and the Greek rhabdos. Any kind of substantial branch or stick used for corporal punishment. And then we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 6, page 966. Originally, the flexible cane. Ah, how do you remember? When this young fellow was over in Singapore not too long ago, and he violated some of the local laws. And one of the constables over there apprehended him, and the penalty for what he had done, which was breaking out windshields of automobiles, I believe, was a public caning. And it's my understanding that he never broke in any more cars. In fact, he tried to sue the people, and they hooted at him. That's the law here. That's the penalty clause. You broke windows out of people's cars. That's what happens here. We inspire you to come back to Singapore and mind your manners. We love having you here. But if you break out any more windows and cars, we're going to cane you, and we're going to do it publicly. Not that that has any correlation here. But if you go back to the original definition of the word rhabdos, the Greek word, it originally meant a flexible cane. Cane. Then it goes on. A stick for beating in school. In school. And then we get this little piece of isagogics. The Jewish schoolmaster used a strap rather than a stick of the Hellenistic school. So the Romans used a stick for corporal discipline, whereas the Jewish schools used a strap. Then this, important in the pedagogic literature of Hellenism and late antiquity, is the question of whether better results are achieved by kindness or by blows. Hellenism. That's the Greeks. Point 29. Our research has shown that the Bible recommends the use of the flexible branch or stem, usually from a tree or a shrub. The intensity of the lashes and their number must be judged by the wisdom of the parent with consideration for the age of the child. 30. Child training includes instruction, correction, and punishment. And this is emphasized in three of the verses we've just noted in Proverbs by the word musar. And it's translated discipline. And Solomon uses this word in conjunction with shebet, that is the word for rod, to show the correlation between instruction and discipline. Now, in the theological word book of the Old Testament, we get a definition of the word musar, but we don't want to take that up tonight. We don't have enough time to develop it. But I will take you back in the minute we have left to remind you of the four verses that we're noting. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod, shebet, hates his son. We've examined the word shebet and the New Testament equivalent rabdos, and we've identified what it is and how it's to be used. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And here is the word musar that we're about to take up on Thursday evening. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart, the stream of consciousness of a child. The rod, shebet, we've noted, of discipline musar, which we have not but will, this removes the foolishness far from him. In Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline musar from a child. Although you beat him with the rod, shebet, he will not die. We'll resume our study with a look at the word musar, discipline, on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to study Scripture and to receive from it instruction and guidance into the proper discipline of a child, the levels of that discipline, the mental attitudes that are to be assumed by the parent during this process, and the concept of restoration and join-up once done. Motivate us as we continue the pursuit of this subject. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.